Good morning. For everyone who's asked about how the conference went, it was went well. You've probably never heard anybody utter these words, but I asked the guys if they were missing Nebraska weather. Since we were in snow and 17 degrees, and I was getting photos from home of the kids getting sunburned. Every picture, there were shadows, and it was as though they were talking, but you could tell the face was towards the sun. And we were in the frozen tundra of Indiana, but overall, it was a good time. We enjoyed ourselves. There was a lot to learn, so much so that you just had to pick and choose what you were going to remember, because you were getting hit with an absolute blitz of good information, and in many cases, it was just hold on. You're drinking from a fire hose, so it was good. Everybody was blessed, and we all made it back in one piece. That should have gotten a round of applause, but I'll grant you some grace. I did on the way there. This isn't being recorded yet, is it? So Kelly drove on the way there. And whenever we got there, Kelly and I were the drivers on one car, and Tammy and Kara were on the other. And so Kelly and Tammy drove on the way there. We were getting ready for the ride back, and I saw Kara, and I said, if I get in the driver's seat, get in the driver's seat. So all of a sudden, it went from going 70 to 72 to, we went 73. Made good time. But let's pray, and we will continue in on our Christ alone discussion. Lord, I thank you that this is your church and you've called all of us into it. For a time, Lord, you've given us here this morning to consider the things of your word, to consider how they apply, how we might first be sanctified. All of these things first apply to us before we'd ever be able to apply them to others. So may you quiet our spirit, calm our minds. Lord, for this is your word, so it is not just good teaching, it is essential teaching. These are the words of life. May we handle them as such, that as your spirit moves and speaks to us, Lord, that we would hold on to it with all vigor, for these are the things of godliness. Bless our time, bless our discussion. In the name of Christ, I pray. Amen. Well, I will say, as a follow-up to the, so I'll say last week, but I know it was 2 weeks ago. So last week, after I was done, I realized that I told a story, and there were enough questions from a couple people that I realized I probably only told half the story. So apologies on that. I will get to the full story about my friend Joe. I don't know that I can fit it in this morning, but I wanted to mention it just because I know that there was... It's the humility of not being as good as you want to be and not communicating as well as you want to. So I acknowledge that, and if we have time here at the end, I will finish the story of my buddy Joe. If not, I'll start next week with it. So some of you are all thinking, like, I have no idea what you're talking about. I appreciate that. But there's others who had questions, and let me answer those in a little bit. So as we are going through this, there were 8 truths, and this morning we're on truth number 2. The impossible love flows from impossible mercy. That is not slide 40. Is that slide 43? Hold on. I put this all in one big line, so where is my... That's not... Do you have the new PowerPoint? I just sent it at like 8:20. Pause for a technical difficulty. So slide 43, if you can. Yes. All right, so impossible love flows from impossible mercy. And these are our truths, our chapters going through. So the insistence upon unity displays the glory of God. That was last week. And truth two, now the impossible love flows from impossible mercy. Now put all these up there for us. Not that you have to write these down because they will come in succession, but that they're all up there in front of us. But I want to highlight that title there, Impossible Love Flows from Impossible Mercy. Because is the unity in the church, is this for Christ's sake or is it for the church's sake? Yes. Correct answer. But whenever we say that we would maintain unity for Christ, if you remember last week, it was that discussion of, is this a utility? Is it the reason why we maintain unity on behalf of Christ? This is what the church does for Christ. Or is it that we do it for Christ because we want to be with him? We want to pursue the things that he pursues, and that by maintaining difficulty in, or maintaining relationship in difficult circumstances, it requires Christ to be with us in order to do that. And so by maintaining unity, we're doing that for Christ in terms of we're displaying his beauty to others, to the world. If we're doing it just for Christ, how long can we maintain a good motive there, if we're doing this on behalf of Christ? A little while, because we think that it should soon end, and it doesn't. There are some here who would nod and say, Christ has put me with a unique set of co-workers, but it seems to be unrelenting in its the need to bear with people. Others, it's family. And has Christ given me this difficult circumstance so that I would do this for him because he's not here? Or is he maintaining this unity? Am I pursuing unity because I am putting Christ on display? And I think we would all say amen to that. This is the beauty of Christ in us. We are doing this for, as in to dwell with, to put Christ on display. So everybody should have some fill-ins there, except for me, so I don't know when I'm getting to the fill-in blanks, unless there's an extra that somebody can grab me. So whenever we look at impossible love flows from impossible mercy, what is mercy? Thank you, Jeremy. Yes. Mercy, to move forward towards the subject with the intention to alleviate suffering. The motive flows from what? What should our motive be to move towards others? It should be a conviction and not an emotion. What's the difference? I'll go for a raise of hands. If you were to show mercy based on an emotion, don't you kind of have to whoop that emotion up? And don't you have to maintain that? It's more of a kind of puffing yourself up and then ready to go in there and have that conversation. Or you have to pump yourself up for that family gathering. Whenever that person's around, you have to kind of push yourself into a feeling like doing this. But if it's a conviction, can you maintain unity even when you do not feel like it? Yes. So then we have to root our motivation in our convictions. And we're going to see that through a few different slides here, or a few different passages in Scripture. But if our motive is human-generated or human-powered, what is the best we can do? What is the best the world does to maintain peace? What are we seeing in the world right now on how people maintain peace? The lowest common denominator? Well, the president is trying to get folks in other countries to sit down for a peace agreement, right? And what do they do in a peace agreement? They all come together and say, if you don't shoot at us, we won't shoot at you. What's that also called? war. Yes, ceasefire, a truce. The way that the world perceives peace with one another is this is going to be a truce. And you uphold your side, and I'll uphold mine. But whenever you fall through on yours, I am then free from the obligation, and I no longer have to maintain the agreement of peace. It's a truce. It's a ceasefire. It's that quid pro quo. But how does Christ maintain peace and unity? That will be our question. So we're going to look a few different places here, but it's going to be answering these questions here. And these are that big question. How can I love those people? How can I love people that make me, let's just fill in the blank there, who make me kind of uncomfortable? I just don't like being around them. Well, there's going to be three passages here this morning. And the first one is going to be on your sheet there, Acts 9, verses 1 to 9. And I am going to read some here. So we have Acts 9, if you would turn there. I don't have this up on the screen, by the way. I see we have a reader. The joyful noise. All right, so Acts 9, this is of the conversion of Saul. So we'll start here in verse 1. And I'll stop as we go here at different points. So it says, now Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked for letters from him to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, both men and women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. So if we just pause right there, Saul has the intention to go about in the name of the high priest, arresting and murdering Christians. That's not really the basis we want for new visitors to the church. But that was his. As it continues in verse 3, as he was traveling, it happened that he was approaching Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. And he fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and it will be told to you what you must do. The men who traveled with him stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. And leading him by the hand, they brought him into Damascus. And he was there 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank. So we have Paul on this journey here, and Christ intervenes in a very memorable way. If this were to happen to us, this would probably be one of the most memorable moments of our life. Fair to say? Left him blind and completely needy. He had to be led by the hand into the town. But he had to have a vision of Christ. That's how against the church this man was. I mean, we've had difficult times of evangelism, but have we ever had anybody this opposed to the church? Maybe in their heart, but not in their hands. What were the Christians doing knowing that Paul was coming to town? Or Saul was coming to town. What were they doing? What would we do if we knew? Hiding. What would we do if we knew the folks were coming to the church to arrest and to kill us? We would probably hide. But it's that vision of this that makes it a little bit more stark what happens here starting in verse 10. So it says, now there was a disciple at Damascus named Ananias. And the Lord said to him in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. Is that a good start for Ananias? Does he seem eager? Does he seem like, hey, I've heard this before in the Old Testament. Lord, here I am, send me. Fair? Do we sometimes start out with that motive? Hey, I want to be I want to head on down here and evangelize, right? Here there's guys going down to the college campus. That sounds great. And they say, all right, we're leaving at 7. And then the real motive gets challenged. Wait. I thought this was just a good idea. Are we really going to do this? Ananias has the right response. He's eager. He's compliant. And then look at what the Lord drops on him. Verse 11. Yes, here I am, Lord. And the Lord said to him, get up and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul. Okay, you know that feeling whenever your stomach just like slams into your throat and everything drops out of you? You know, adrenaline just wants to flush everything out. Digestion has stopped. Your mouth is dry. Whenever you hear the Lord say in a vision, Saul, a man from, like, all right, I'm ready to go, Tarsus, name Saul. Well, and that's the response we get from Ananias. The Lord continues in verse 12, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come and lay his hands on him so that he might regain his sight. Okay, so that's the Lord going before him. He had to go and show a very specific vision to Paul, to Saul. Verse 13, but Ananias answered, Lord, you could hear the apprehension in his voice. I've heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who call on your name. Okay, so what's between the lines? What is Ananias communicating here? Are you sure? Yes, can you sense it? Well, I thought about that. But since the Lord said, I already told Paul a man named Ananias was coming, you think Ananias is like, I'm going to go out and search this city for any other guy named Ananias. That's my only requirement. It's just got to be Ananias. God's probably, it's like if it's not a common name, you know, Paul would go a few years before a new Ananias shows up. But it was that at this point, whenever he's asking, am I understanding this correctly? Are you sure? You notice here that God didn't rebuke Ananias. Whenever Moses had this same response, are you sure? God immediately said, your brother. What's the difference for Ananias that now he's saying, are you sure? And we get the Lord then continuing in verse 15. But the Lord said to him, so here's already this mercy to Ananias. But the Lord said to him, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. So God reassures Ananias, and he gives him the outcome that's already promised. No, Ananias, you're simply the conduit. I'm going to do this, and it's going to be through you. I'm not giving you this as a plan for you to go and accomplish on your own. I am going to do it. This is going to be the outcome of it. But you also notice here that God then does not promise Ananias anything. I mean, whenever he says, I'll show him how much he suffer, Ananias in verse 17 just gets up and goes. You think that he would love to have this promise, like, if you go and do this, then I will bless you. I will bless your household. I will make you a great name and a great nation. Ananias is just told, go. Verse 17, so Ananias departed and entered the house. And after laying his hands on him, that being Saul, he said, brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road by which you are coming, has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. And immediately there were from his eyes something like scales falling, and he regained his sight, and he got up and was baptized, and he took food and was strengthened. Do we think Ananias was struggling through this? I would think so. I mean, this is a man who, you have no assurance other than a vision, other than a word from the Lord, that I'm not going to be walking into my own death. He just said that I've brought Saul to this street and to this house, and he's with all of his other brothers. Well, that sounds like what it would have sounded like had he just come to town and been able to see. He's trusting the Lord that he's understanding this vision correctly. So he's blind and broken, right? With no promise of some type of blessing, and Ananias just goes. Who was the first person that Saul saw whenever his eyes were opened? Ananias. Who was the first person to welcome Saul to the faith? And if you were to think through from Scripture, who are the most prominent names from the Bible that we remember? Jesus has got to be number one, right? I'm giving you the freebie so that nobody gets that one wrong. So we've got Christ. Who are the other top three? I mean, Moses, David, Abraham. Oh, top four. Yeah, did I get a Solomon? No, Adam and Eve, that's pretty popular. Yeah, all right. Top 10 names, okay? Putting me to the sword here. In the top 50 names of all of Scripture, it's the Apostle Paul. Who was the one who had the privilege of entering him into the faith? Ananias. Turn, if you would, to Acts 22, and you see Paul's recollection of, and keep your finger there in chapter 9, you see Paul's account, his recollection of this day. So Ananias was promised nothing in return, but if we look at Acts 22:12, his name shows up again. So this is Paul's defense, and he is recounting his confrontation on the road to Damascus. And in verse 12 it says, "And a certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me and said, and standing near, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very time I looked up at him. And he said, the God of our fathers has appointed you to know his will, and to see the righteous one, and to hear an utterance from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to all men of whom you have seen and of what you have seen and heard to this day. And why do you delay? Get up and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Ananias called the Apostle Paul to repentance and belief. Get up, be baptized, pursue Christ. The boldness of walking in, trusting Christ to go before him, to make the confrontation. Ananias had to trust God's word to then go in there, and of all people, whether it be the murderer or the man who would write 13 books of the New Testament, he had to walk in there and confront him. And what does he say? Repent. I mean, is that not boldness? Maybe I'll ask it this way. Have you ever been in one-on-one contact with a mass murderer? Any takers? There's something inside of you that says, maybe not. But think of then Ananias' legacy. We remember him as being in the pages of Scripture. And what does it say there in verse 12? A certain Ananias, a man who was devout by the standard of the law and well spoken of. Praise the Lord. I would want that said about me. If Scripture was to record anything, I wouldn't want to be those in a catfight. I would want it to say that I was devout, that I was godly. And I think that we would all be in that same boat there. But you consider just who Ananias is welcoming to the faith. And this is not something that is a small matter. Go back to chapter 9. I think this is... Yeah, we'll go there in a second. So back to chapter 9. And I highlighted a certain word that you'll hear. And I'll read these and you'll see them as I go. So in chapter 9, verse 10. Now there was a disciple at Damascus. Verse 19 in the second part. It says that, 9:19, yeah, immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He regained his sight, got up, and was baptized. So we have here in the second part. Now for several days he was with the disciples who were in Damascus. You go down to verse 22, but Saul kept increasing in strength and confounding the Jews who lived at Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Christ in verse 25, but his disciples. So after the plot comes up, it's his disciples, verse 25, who took him away by night and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a large basket. The disciple, disciple, disciple. We hear this four times. Who was one of those disciples? Ananias. And consider the order of events for Ananias. He goes from quite conceivably risking his own life by walking in here and confronting and calling Saul at the time, Paul, to repentance. Risking his life then, and then we get to chapter 9, verse 25, and whenever the city was against him, what were the disciples, which we would say Ananias would be one of them, what were they doing? They were risking their lives a second time, but not by going to him, but by rescuing his life. I mean, what a change of events. It says he was there for some days. It doesn't tell us how many. But what could God do in a heart like Ananias, who says, yes, I'll be faithful and I'll go into this. I promise he did not want to then going and risking his life for Paul to let him down out of the city and to be safe. If you go to the next verse, 26 and 27, and when he came to Jerusalem, that's Saul, he was trying to associate with the disciples, but they were all afraid of him, not believing that he was a disciple. But it went from Ananias now, but Barnabas took hold of him, brought him into the apostles and described to him what he had seen the Lord on the road do. So the very people who were afraid of him and having to hide from him, now God has led this so far to now they are the ones who are protecting him, who are ushering him into the apostles. Is that impossible by man's standards? Do you think that took a simple written agreement? That Paul in his blindness wrote, I will not attack you, Ananias, and just held it out? That's good tender right there. That's a guarantee. It actually took this impossible mercy in Ananias' life in order for him to show the love, but it didn't just stop. Whenever we get to, he calls Paul to repentance, and he repents, and now he can see, did Ananias just bolt? It's like, whew, I did that, now I'm out of here. What did he do? He stayed with him. He stayed with him to the point of risking his own life to save Paul. Go to 1 Timothy 1, and we hear the end of the story in terms of Paul's conversion. 1 Timothy 1, starting in verse 12. Of his conversion, he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor. Yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Does that still go on? Do folks still reject Christ out of ignorance? This is yes, this is no, and this is I don't know. I acted ignorantly in unbelief. Ananias didn't go to him and correct him. He went to him and called him to faith, called him to repentance. Verse 14, as he continues, and the grace of the Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. And it is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am the foremost of all. I mean, amen. Yet for this reason I found mercy. So here's the reason. So that in me as the foremost, Christ Jesus might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do we still see the Lord saving people? It's through the example that he showed in Paul's life, but it was through the process that he used some man named Ananias. He shows up in Acts 9, we hear his name again, disappears. There's records of where he may have been after that in churches that he was involved in. But that's his legacy. And I think that we would all choose that legacy, but what did he have to risk? Life and limb. Life and limb to show mercy. And that is Paul's conversion. Somebody had to come to him. And that's our verse there from chapter 1. But I receive mercy for this reason. So then we look also, this is going to be our second passage this morning. This one will go a little faster, but this may consume much of our time. Romans chapter 9, I'm going to switch versions, so apologies. Romans chapter 12. Because Paul is the one writing this, so after his experience, now he's going to write about this from the authority to tell others how to go about living the Christian life. So Romans chapter 12, he says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. Verse 1 and 2 are a kind of a banner statement. I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies. So he's given the motive. This should be what moves you. Verses 4 to 8 really function as a introduction to what he's going to say. And verses 9 to 21 give us a lot of the application. But the motive, we can't miss that. It's mercy. Mercy shown to us will be shown through us. So to us, through us. Okay, so here we go. In verse 3, this is some of the instruction. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith God has assigned. That's not one primarily about self-esteem. It's primarily about living the Christian life. And Paul's saying, nobody gets off the hook here. Don't think of yourself as above or having being been obligated out of having to do what I'm about to say. Don't think of yourself as one who steps out of this. He talks then about gifts that God has given, but go down to verse 9, and this is where we see some of the application of this. Because as he started out, this mercy shown, that's the only power that can accomplish this. Tell me if the world does this. Let your love be genuine. If I just pause there, is that the motive of the unbelieving world? Genuineness? I mean, I think they would want that. That's what they would say that they're measured by. But is it the non-negotiable conviction of the world that their love is genuine? Or is it circumstantial? Is it self-beneficial? If you have the ESV, it actually says where they put in the titles, marks of a true Christian. Not all of them say that. I think one says, I forget what it is, divining the time, something like that. But where he starts out in terms of mercy being your motive is verse 9, let love be genuine, hate what is evil. Does the world do that? Do we do that? Okay, I'm going to ask those again. Does the world do that? Do they hate what's evil? Do we do that? Yeah, it gets up. Yeah. It should be that in the NAS, let love be without hypocrisy. We strive not to be hypocrites. Hate what is evil. We strive towards that. Hold fast to what is good. Verse 10, love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. The world tries to outdo one another in gaining honor. It's all about self in the world. We're to be those who go the opposite direction because we're motivated by the mercy. Verse 11, do not be slothful in zeal. We seek to be zealous. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. As we talked about before, in the Greek and Roman culture, showing hospitality was a means of giving in order to get back. Our world does the same. But tell me if you can do, starting in verse 14, these by your own human effort. Bless those who persecute you. Can I get some testimonials? Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Fellas, am I alone here? The lights got a little brighter, but am I alone here? Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far it depends on you, live at peace with all. I think that's the one we remember out of this list, right? So far as it depends on you. Well, I took the first step. Now it's the ball's in his court, right? But that comes in a long list of starting out with do not curse others. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so, you will heap burning coals on his head. And here's a command for you, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That is the command to us. So we, as was said last week, we need others. We need to be persecuted in order to fulfill these. And does the world supply us a generous portion of persecution and mockery? If they don't, be concerned. Be concerned that maybe they don't see in you a Christ to persecute. Because it's axiomatic. If they hated Christ, they would hate his followers. So we would want them to see Christ in us, but we know what an evil response to that would be. So if nobody persecutes us, that should concern us. But all of this here is motivated by the mercies of God. But whenever he says there, let love be genuine, is it okay to have the motive, I have to bear with you because I ought to? Like, my heart isn't in it. I have to do this. Is ought to a sufficient motivator to love others? Yeah. Exactly. Is it sufficient? No. Is it godly? Yes. Remember, it comes from conviction, not from emotion. So difficult people, it's not something that I have to whoop up the feeling before I can go to them. There are times as Christians where the word is being a deontologist. I do this out of duty, not out of emotion, not out of pragmatism, because it'll work out for me. I do it because God told me to. And I am following his commands, even though my desire is absent from it. But the world would tell you, I mean, as it says there, let love be without hypocrisy. They would say, fake it until you make it. And they're really faking it. Or the other one that I love is to kill them with. Isn't that still murder? I mean, dead on the floor because I was so kind to you. I mean, if you're going to go out, if you need to murder somebody, go that way, okay? So some spiritual criminal advice. Kill them with kindness. Ought to is sufficient for a time, but we want it to be our conviction that we say, Lord, I'm doing this because of the mercy shown to you. Sometimes it springs up so quick, we don't have time to sort through our motives and to be merciful to others, to show, to go towards them to alleviate their suffering out of a motive of pity for them. That's what mercy is motivated by, is pity. We don't have time to just snap and do that. We have to simply go forward in everything like Ananias in our heart is saying, I don't love you. You offend me. I'm bothered by you. You're difficult. You're annoying, and you haven't changed. But the Lord has given me a command, and I'll do this out of my love and duty for him. The mercy shown to me is going to be shown through me, and it should be impossible. And I know even as we read this, there's some of these that the teaching is the same, but we're talking about enemies. So I know that there's a little bit of difference in that we love one another. We're all of Christ, but it's still enemy behavior. It's still the same teaching. We're to respond to others in love. Christ is better than comfort. Do you believe that? We'll do a silent vote. Like they do on television, everybody close your eyes. If you believe with this, if you believe this, raise your hand. Do I believe that Christ is better than comfort? Is it the glory of unity or the comfort of similarity? And think of that. If we're all similar and we never challenge one another, if there's never anything different about us, is that not just comfortable, and we like that? Or is it the glory of unity, that there are differences between us, but what holds us together, the glue, that binding agent, is bigger than what could separate us? We could be separated by sports teams, by what's the phrase, crunchy mom versus what's the uncrunchy version, creamy, I don't know what the options are. I just heard crunchy mom, and I know that that's a thing. And it costs a lot of money, and it requires essential oils. I know that. But what binds us together, what holds us together, is Christ. Is Christ better than comfort? Consider this passage that you are familiar with, but it's back in Matthew 5. We read the version that Christ gave from Luke, but we have the same one in the Sermon on the Mount. And I'll start in verse 43. You've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes the sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Just pause there for a minute and consider that. What reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors or unbelievers do the same? Is that not the way of the world, to love those who love you? And if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles do the same? Verse 48, you therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. So we start asking ourselves these questions. Do I love those who will not get me ahead? It doesn't have to be full-blown enemies. We don't need to have a murderer come in here. But do I love those who do not get me ahead? The difficult person, whether it be at the office, the difficult person at school, are we those who do not bless but we curse them? We know who they are. We see them walking down the hallway. We got a locker right next to them, whatever it may be. And there's something inside of us that just says, I will not go towards that person. Will that person then ever experience the love of Christ? Maybe. But not through you. And I think that that would be a real concern, an ache to your soul. That you'd say, Lord, you've given me the command. You've given me the opportunity. This person's difficult. They're standing right there. I just avoid them. I just stare at my phone as I walk past so that I don't have to interact with that person. Or I always look busy around them because they're not the ones who get me ahead. Or maybe it goes this way. Do I promise God that I'll grow if he would just make my life easier? I think this is the imprecatory Psalms. God, if you would just bust their teeth out, leave them bloody on the floor, then I'll follow you. Curse my enemies, slaughter them, then I'll do well. Then I'll be happy. Consider this. Comfortable relationships do not challenge me outside of my comfort zone. Therefore, they cannot supply the same depth of joy as the relationships that require godliness to dwell in. Consider again that Matthew passage. Look back at that. If you love those who love you, what reward do you have? So if you're only loving those who love you, what's the implication on the second half of that? That you have no... There was a cough there deleting that answer. You have no reward. Do we want the reward, the blessings of the Lord? I do. And in this short life, he's given me times and in conversations, people, situations that are difficult. And I could avoid those, but what am I actually avoiding by staying in my comfort zone? The rewards, the blessings that come with dwelling those who I absolutely need just buckets of mercy poured out on me to dwell with those people. And do I want the mercies of the Lord? That Romans 12:1. Do I want the mercies, plural? Do I want those poured out? Yes. But they're going to be poured out because I need them, and I need them by getting outside of my comfort zone. Does the world know this? That getting outside of your comfort zone will grow you. Does the world know that? Yes. Do Christians know that? Apparently we do. Verse 47, if you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even Gentiles do the same. If you want to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. I think that that's a good conviction. That the difficulty that requires Christ to be with me is better than the circumstance that I do not need him in. So here will be final fill-ins there. And I think I can get to my story about Joe. Which produces more joy in my soul, to be like my friends or to be like my God. If I were to ask that question at the beginning, which one would you have said? Any takers? Do you want to be like Seth? I'll put you on the spot. Do you want to be like your friends or to be like Christ? Okay. Okay. So now for the record, you hear right there. It's that right there that says, am I really, Christ is pulling on me. Am I going to say Christ and? If I say no and I'm going to let go of these things, this is the Hebrews 12 passage to the way that he says it here. There's such a great cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings closely so that we would run the race of endurance that is set before us, looking to Christ, the founder and perfecter of our faith. So where it's at that moment that we say, yes, I want to be like God. Yes, I want to be like Christ. That's the path. Will I walk it? It's going to be through getting to know, sharing Christ with those who don't know him or those who are in some condition of difficulty and suffering. I mean, consider those who are just nervous, anxious. And by you going to them, are they an enemy? No. Are you showing mercy, though? Absolutely. Those who despise Christians, and you can go to them and be the Christian who's different in experience for them than they've ever had before. You would be taking Christ to them. Is it going to be difficult? Yes. The popular kids at school that would love to just make fun of everyone else. I know that they're there. They're still there, right? Because I went through high school, so I know what it was like. Unless you're homeschooled. Are there popular kids in homeschool? Went from teacher's pet to my parents' favorite. Warn me about this, because I've got some kids, so warn me, let me know. But in the world, what's the world's method to handling these difficulties? To forgive and forget, or the other double, fight or flight, right? Fight back, get out of there. Or just call it bygones and forget the relationship. Be done with it. But in Christ, he does not give us that option. I am going to skip this about my friend Joe. We'll start next week with that. But I think that that's a good question for us to consider as we end and to wrap up. Which one would produce more joy in my soul? To be like my friends or to be like my God? And to consider that if I actually want to have Christ with me and to be perfect, to have those rewards, it is actually, as he says here, through loving those who do not love me in return and those who do not greet me. So, final thoughts, questions, agreements, disagreements. All right, I will pray for us and we will be prepared for worship. Lord, we thank you that an impossible mercy was shown to all of us because we were in an impossible situation, dead in our trespasses and against Christ, not even looking for salvation, is your word's testimony, enemies of the cross, but God. But God sent for each one of us a person, sent a word to us, those who would bear with us, that we heard the word. May it be within our heart that love would compel us, that as we've been saved for this, that we would put it in our hearts to go about doing this from our deepest convictions. Knowing that we've been shown mercy, therefore, we are equipped to show it to others. That the things that would be impossible in our human love, to love others, that it would be empowered by this mercy, empowered by the Spirit. Lord, your people here desire to be like you. May we embrace that path that's difficult, that's hard. And sometimes we contribute to those difficulties of others. But Lord, convict us, sanctify us. And Lord, prepare us all for worship. Prepare us because our hearts are quieted, our zeal is stirred up, and we're ready to praise your name. In all of these things, we ask in Christ. Amen.